It's used in the sense of making something worse than it already is, to intensify, to make it more serious, to give it more gravity. A good paraphrase for the title of this chapter then would be, the things that make the sin of grumbling worse than it already is. So we have studied for two chapters now the evils of the sin of discontentment. The discontentment is sinful by now is unmistakable. But our shorter catechism and larger teach us that some sins, by reason of several aggravations, are more heinous in the sight of God than others. Certain particulars can aggravate or make worse certain sins. And Burroughs has shown us the evil of discontentment as it is. What he's now going to do is show us the situations and the occasions that make grumbling worse. Remember, the reason he's so thoroughly showing us this dark side of discontentment is what we went back to from chapter 8. In order for us to come to grips with the practice and the increase of real Christian contentment, we have to be humbled in our hearts for our lack of contentment. This is bitter-tasting medicine at times, but it's medicine. And our Heavenly Father knows that discontentment is a wicked and dangerous thing for us, and he does not want us to have it. And the reality of progress in this matter is real. We can make progress in this. Our temptation is to look at Burroughs' definition of contentment as this ideal and this level of sanctification almost that I'm probably not going to get there. But that's not the case. Remember, Burroughs is writing this in the midst of great afflictions. This is a man who died at age 46 from a horse riding accident. He saw death every day from disease and plague. And Burroughs is ensuring that there is no doubt in our minds the seriousness of the nature of discontentment. And this is actually encouragement for us in our duty to pursue this grace, by God's grace. So the first aggravation of this chapter is this, that to murmur when we enjoy an abundance of mercy, the greater and the more abundant the mercy that we enjoy, the greater and viler is the sin of murmuring. For us to be discontent and grumbling despite rich and abundant mercies makes the sin of discontentment all the worse. Simply being discontent in the midst of affliction is wicked, but now it's intensified because it's done in the face of so many things that we have and ought to be thankful for. One of the many mercies Burroughs points us to are the public mercies, he calls, of God to our land, to our country. He says that when we live in the midst of great kindness that God has shown to a nation, that should quiet our hearts and keep them from discontentment. When we are discontented for personal reasons, when God has been so kind to our nation and provided us with so many things, it aggravates and worsens our discontentment. We know our country is not without her problems. We know there are issues, and we should do all we can to help improve our local, state, national governments. We should pray for our leaders. We should pray for our country. But we should also remind ourselves that we have great blessings to live here. We don't live in Haiti. If someone in a third world country were to complain for their lack of water or food, that's one thing. But for people to grumble over things in the face of all of God's mercies to us, things that people in other countries wouldn't even dream of, that is quite another. Burroughs takes an interesting angle here. He points out that we would all agree that it's an obvious offense if we were to excessively rejoice over our great fortune in the presence of others who are suffering. We know better than to show off our new car to our neighbor who has to take the bus to work, basically. But then Burroughs flips that on its side, and he says that it's also a great offense for us to be overly discontented for a personal or a family affliction when things are going very well for the church or the people of God at large. He says this, Our private afflictions should be swallowed up in the public mercies. And he urges us to think this way. Even though I'm afflicted in my family or in my personal life, yet, blessed be God, it goes well with the church and with the public interest. And this should quiet our hearts in the face of personal grumbling. And if it doesn't, Burroughs says, it is certain that our sin is made all the worse by our grumbling in the face of these mercies. The irony here is this. Burroughs points out, we've prayed for these mercies. We've actually prayed for God to bless our country. And he has. We've prayed for God to bless our church. And he really has, even here at Second. We prayed that God would bless and give success to our church plant in Charleston, for instance. And it succeeded. It's doing well. And so having and seeing all of these blessings should outweigh, according to Burroughs, our private, personal discontentment. And here he anticipates an objection that one might bring. He says that someone might say, well, yes, but you do not know what my affliction is. You do not know what I am going through. You are not experiencing what I am experiencing, so how can you say that? And he says this, you're right. I may not know what affliction you are going through, but I know what mercies you do have. He goes on to say that there can be no afflictions in this world as great as the mercies that you have. If we only consider the great mercy that we are not in hell this very moment, this outweighs any affliction. And he's not being trite here. We are to diligently meditate on God's grace to us. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. A proper perspective on who we are when we really consider what we actually deserve and contrast that with what we actually have should be a soothing tonic to our discontentment. Burroughs gives us the example of Job in chapter 2 of the book of Job. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Burroughs urges us to compare our mercies with our afflictions in two columns, as it were. He says, add them up. You have many troubles, and you have had many mercies. See if God has not filled up one column as full as the other. And I would add to that the Apostle Paul's perspective from 2 Corinthians 4. He said he was afflicted in every way. But in the mercy of God, even our afflictions and our very real and very difficult circumstances are actually working for us. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And Burroughs says we are to make God's mercies a means or an instrument to lessen our discontentment rather than aggravate it. And the second aggravation is related to the first. It is this, when we murmur over little things. To be discontented when the affliction is small very much increases the sin of discontentment. Sometimes I think we're more prone to this one, to grumble over little things, even if we don't grumble under big things. I think we're tempted to think that it's no big deal to grumble about little things. I'm enduring these big trials, so for me to get upset over my lawnmower not working really isn't that big of a deal. But this is actually an aggravation or adding seriousness to our sin of discontentment. King Ahab had it all, except for one tiny little vineyard that he couldn't have from his neighbor, and it ruined him. David was told by God through the prophet Nathan, when he was confronted for his sin with Bathsheba, I gave you all these things. I anointed you king. I delivered you from your enemies. I gave you the whole kingdom of Israel. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more. Why have you despised me? You wanted some little thing that wasn't yours and took it. Burroughs gives us a hypothetical illustration. Let's say God gives a family a perfect child, intellectually gifted, good-looking, athletic, the whole package. And yet the child has a wart growing on his finger. And the mother becomes obsessed with the wart. And she is so taken up with it, Burroughs says, that she forgets to give God thanks for her child. And all the goodness of God to her and the child is swallowed up in that little discontentment. The third aggravation is this. For men of gifts and abilities to whom God has given wisdom, for them to be discontented and to murmur is worse than if others do it. When little children are discontented over things that they might not really understand, it's one thing. When our little one-year-old Elijah loses it because he can't have his brother's donuts, or he's too small to play with little Lego toys that are choking hazards, he just doesn't understand, that's understandable. He's one. But those who have gifts and understanding and wisdom, when they are always grumbling because things aren't going their way, that is an aggravation of the sin of discontentment. Here's the fourth one. The consideration of the freeness of God's mercies to us. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee. This is important to remember because you will be tempted to think otherwise, especially if you're the wage earner in your home. I got up early and went to work. I earned that paycheck. I put in those hours. I did the overtime. But who even gave us the ability to wake up in the morning, legs to go to work, a car to get there? Who provided all these things for us? Burroughs imagines a man who lodges overnight with the family of a friend. They're not going to charge him room and board, of course. They give him a good meal. They give him a comfortable room to sleep in. And of course he's not going to complain because he would have rather had roast beef instead of a pork chop. It's free. And it's a friend. Over the years, our family has developed a friendship with a local chef and his family. He's a very talented chef. He and his wife own their own restaurant in the upcountry of South Carolina. And when they first moved here, he had been the head chef for another pretty well-known restaurant in Charleston, South Carolina. He was opening up here their restaurant in Greenville of the same chain. He had invited us to come eat with him at this restaurant, and eventually we did. And as we sat down, we kind of figured he probably would send out, he realized we were there, he'd probably send out an appetizer or something as a kind gesture. But when he was informed that we were seated, he sent the waiter out, he removed our menus, and he informed us that the chef was preparing a special course-by-course menu just for us. And he proceeded to send out course after course after course of just unbelievably rich food, lavish things. And he didn't charge us a dime for it. Now, if I had complained that one of those dishes got there quicker than I had preferred, or that my water glass had been not filled up to my liking, first of all, that would have been foolish. And second of all, it would have been an unbelievable insult to this man. Burroughs says this, "We are at God's table every day, and it is free, whatever we have." So for us to grumble in spite of the fact that all we have is actually free for us is a great aggravation of our discontentment. Number five is for men and women to murmur and be discontented and impatient when they have the things for the want of which they were discontented previously. Small children will cry for something, and when they finally get it, it usually doesn't take very long before they see something else that they want instead. The thing they cried for doesn't mean what they thought it would mean when they got it. We are so prone to want just a little bit more. I will finally be good when this happens. As soon as this event in my life takes place, things will be okay. And then when we get that, if I could just get to this next point, things will be perfect. This is an aggravation of our discontentment. This makes it so much worse. Discontentment is never satisfied. The sixth aggravation, for those men and women to be discontented and murmur whom God has raised from poor and low estates. What he's saying is that if you come from nothing and now you have a great many blessings, to be discontent in that position is not a good thing. I've always loved baseball, and one of my all-time favorite players is from the Dominican Republic. His name was Pedro Martinez, and he became a brilliant pitcher for the Boston Red Sox about a decade or so ago. And in a 2004 playoff game against their hated rivals, Pedro lost an important game too, and he put his team kind of back against the wall. And as he walked off the field, 60,000 New York fans were chanting in anger at him, relentlessly mocking this man. You could feel the animosity come right through the television screen almost. And he was asked about it after the game in one of the typically thoughtless questions that a reporter will ask an athlete: how did it make you feel when they were chanting at you, Pedro? And he said, his answer was brilliant, and it was refreshing from a professional athlete. He said this: it actually made me feel really, really good. I actually realized that I felt like somebody important because I caught the attention of 60,000 people, the media, the whole world, watching a guy who, if you reverse back the time 15 years ago, I was sitting under a mango tree without 50 cents to pay for a bus. And today I was the center of attention for the whole city of New York. I thank God for that. He always remembered where he came from. Burroughs explains that it is a great sin for a child to be discontented at his father's house or at the dinner table. But if you were to take in a beggar off the street and give him a spot at your table to eat with you, feed him a great meal, give him a room to stay in, could you tolerate it if he were complaining about the quality of his food or the type of mattress he was sleeping on? No. We need to remember who we were. We were not even poor beggars. We were enemies of God. Burroughs says, God has, as it were, taken you into his great family. He's given you a new life. He's put you to service in the kingdom. And now will you complain? Before, you were nothing but an enemy of God and the equivalent of a blind beggar. The seventh aggravation is similar to this one. For those to be discontented who have been very great sinners and very ungodly in their former life. If we properly consider how much guilt we have accrued before the seat of divine justice, discontentment is unacceptable. One of my favorite hymns is William Cooper's "There is a Fountain Filled with Blood." And there's the beautiful, comforting thought in the second verse of that hymn: the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. This is part of that duty and labor that we must set ourselves to remember and consider what we really deserve, and how instead of getting what we deserve, we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's grace is made all the greater when we consider our great guilt. And when we consider that even for many of us, our most grievous sins have occurred after we became believers. God's patience should absolutely floor us. It's astounding, and it's utterly incompatible with discontentment. The eighth aggravation is this: for men who are of little use in the world to be discontented. This one, Burroughs says, is understood when we properly consider our usefulness to the kingdom. And the perspective isn't simply that those who are the most useful get the best stuff. Remember the parable of the talents. God does not distribute all things evenly. We're not on a dole or a handout system. God is sovereign, and for us to be discontent because God has given some other servant greater blessings than he's given us is a serious thing. It's not okay. Now, many times God's most profitable servants suffer great affliction. Remember, Burroughs dies at 46 from a horse accident, so that's not what he's getting at here. But sometimes, Burroughs says, God sees fit to give some of his servants more that he expects more from. And that doesn't allow those of us with less to retire in idleness out of our discontentment. Burroughs speaks of a farmer who feeds his most useful work animals well, and the others are fed in a common feeding area. He says this: we are being fed according to our work. The point is not to say the more you do for God, the more you get, like a wage system. His point is that our discontentment is made all the worse when we are unhappy with God's provision, in spite of the fact that none of us can really claim to be indispensable to his work. We are merely unprofitable servants when we have done our job. Our lack of blessings isn't the problem. Our envy is. His point is also that it's an even more serious aggravation of discontentment if we look at ourselves and know in all honesty that we are not really very much used to the kingdom. We are not active in service, and yet we still grumble. The ninth aggravation is this: for us to be discontented at a time when God is about to humble us. Basically, what Burroughs is saying here is that we should seek to be in tune with what God is trying to do with us in our life at the moment, to know that his providences to us, both hard and easy providences, are all for our good. And one of the designs God has in his providences to us is to humble us. And so for us to be discontent flies in the face of God's purposes for us in our trials. We grumble and we are discontent because we are afflicted. And yet the very reason we are afflicted is in order to humble us, is what he's saying. He says this: for you to murmur and be discontented is to resist the work of God. God is doing you good if you could see it, and if he is pleased to sanctify your affliction to break that hard heart of ours and humble that proud spirit, it would be the greatest mercy you ever had in all your life. This is what Peter wrote: humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. God is working for my good in all of his providences, both good and bad, and if I grumble underneath them, it is most definitely an aggravation of my sin. Number 10 builds upon this. The more palpable and extraordinary and remarkable the hand of God appears to bring about an affliction, the greater is the sin of murmuring and discontent under it. Burroughs says that while it is a great sin to be at any time discontented when ordinary providences are working for us, it is an even greater sin for us to fail to submit under extraordinary providences. In other words, at a certain point, we become aware that God is doing something with us. This is not normal. This is far from ordinary. We may be undergoing trials that are above and beyond the normal afflictions of life that we would expect to go through. And for us to fail to submit to God under these providences makes our discontentment worse. Listen to how Burroughs puts this: when I see the Lord working in some remarkable way about an affliction beyond what anyone could have thought of, shall I resist such a remarkable hand of God? We obviously do well to use lawful means to avoid going under trial. We do well to use lawful means to get out from under trials. But when they happen, we see God expressing his will from heaven in a most remarkable way, Burroughs says, that it is certainly right for us to fall down and submit to him and not to oppose God when it comes, when he comes with a mighty stream against us. This is not to say that we might ever understand God's providences or why God's doing what he's doing with us. Some of you may have heard the story of Horatio Spafford, the writer of the hymn that we sang just a few minutes ago, "It Is Well With My Soul." He wrote this hymn after suffering extraordinary, tragic providences in his family. He lost a son to scarlet fever. He lost all of his finances due to the Chicago fire. He and his wife lost their daughters in a shipwreck. Extraordinary, unthinkable providences. And as he returned to the spot where the ship had gone down, where he lost all of his daughters, he was, by God's grace, able to write the words to that comforting hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." He was submitting. Remember Burroughs' definition: he was submitting to God's wise and fatherly disposal. And this is only an act of God's grace. For this, Burroughs gives us a helpful analogy. He says that when we speak to our children in a normal way, asking them to follow our instructions or do what we ask them to do, we expect their obedience. But when we give them very serious, very direct, very grave orders, because something at stake is very important, if they do not obey us, we are very intolerant of that for very good reason. And this is what Burroughs is getting at. We should be quick to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. especially in those very obvious, very unique providences that we are sometimes called to endure and walk through. And finally, we come to the 11th aggravation, to be discontented though God has been exercising us for a long time under afflictions, and yet still to remain discontent. When you first undergo a trial or an affliction, you grumble underneath it and you are discontent. That's a sin. But when God repeatedly, continually exercises you with affliction and you still have a murmuring heart, that's an even greater evil. When a farmer in former times would put a yoke on an ox and it would struggle the first time, it would resist under that yoke. But over time, it would learn to submit and work together with the other ox or under the yoke. But if after a long period of time, the animal will not submit to the yoke, it becomes useless to the farmer. When I was a boy, we got a dog. And the dog was going to be a pet, but primarily my dad wanted to use the dog as a pheasant hunting dog, a bird hunting dog. So the puppy grew up, and when he was big enough, he went on his first hunting trip. And the first time that dog heard gunfire, he yelped in fear, he ran and hid under the car, howling. He was gun-shy. It's not incredibly uncommon, and many dogs can be trained and worked with to get used to gunfire and become a useful hunting dog. But this was not the case with Sparky. After working with him and working with him, it was a lost cause. Now, for Sparky, it wasn't that bad. He got to have early retirement as a pet. But Burroughs' point is this: God may have been content to be patient with your discontentment and grumbling at first, but now that he has for a long time kept the yoke on you, and you have been under his afflicting hand, maybe even many years, and yet you remain discontented still, it would be just for God to no longer put up with your grumbling spirit. He points us to Hebrews 12, verse 11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Of course, our afflictions and trials are not pleasant. They hurt. And we may understandably run under the car and yelp the first time. But if we allow ourselves to be trained by the chastening and the discipline and the afflictions that God brings into our life, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. Burroughs says that those who have been under afflictions continually and yet still have not learned to be content. Remember, this whole book is an exposition of Philippians 4:11. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But those people are poor students, he says, in the school of Christ. So those of us who are accustomed to afflictions, those of us whom God has continually put under trying circumstances, for us to still not have learned to be content makes our discontentment all the worse. So, 11 aggravations of the sin of discontentment. This week, this actually brings a 3-week tour de force of the evils of discontentment to a close. It was bitter medicine, but it was medicine that is designed to point us away from ourselves and our circumstances. It's wisdom that we need to consider that will help loosen our grip on the comforts of this life, realizing that we cannot see all of God's purposes at work, but that his purposes are nonetheless very, very good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this valuable study in this book. We ask you to help us, give us the grace to make progress in our level of contentment. Help us to mortify the sin of grumbling. Help us to realize just how serious you take it. And we would ask your forgiveness, and we would ask for your grace to walk in the newness of life that we have in Christ, that we would begin to be those who exhibit that rare jewel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.